In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for our sinners, now at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever joyous in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius Loyola.
Pray for us.
All God's angels and saints.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Good morning. It's a story of a boy that was walking through the forest with his father, and as they were taking their steps together, the father stopped and looked very intently into the eyes of his son and said, "Son, I feel that there's a ravenous wolf that is within me." So they're walking some more, and the son is thinking that it's interesting that my father has a wolf within him. So they're walking for about 20 minutes. The father stops the son and says, "You know, I have also a gentle lamb that is within me. Gentle, loving, kind, peaceful lamb within me." They're walking about a half an hour, and the son can't resist, and he pulls the father aside and grabs him by the sleeve and says, "Dad, which of the two is going to win?" Father peers in the eyes of his son and says, "Whichever one I feed most." Okay? That's our topic today, okay? So if you remember that story, that topic, that the story I've told you basically is the whole thrust of this week and this lecture. We're going to be talking about the capital sins. Okay? The capital sins. And we're going to be going from sin from without, that we've seen the sin of the angels, of Adam and Eve, the sin of David, the four last things. Now we're going to be entering into our own selves to be able to see the inner lurking of the wolf and the lamb within us. Yeah. And one of the graces that we have to beg for is that of self-knowledge. Self-knowledge. One of the Greek philosophers, Socrates, says that the life that is not examined is a life that's not worth living. Okay? Famous historian says that he who does not know history is condemned to repeat the same errors. The Desert Fathers have a two-word proverb, "Know thyself." Know thyself. Self-knowledge is very important. Getting to know who we are, what are our tendencies. So if this is done well, this week in which you're going to be meditating upon the capital sins can help you to get to know yourself, but also it can be very good preventive medicine to prevent us from falling into certain spiritual pitfalls that we otherwise would fall into. Say that we sin for many reasons, because of original sin, but we sin also because of weakness of the will, but ignorance in the intellect. Yeah? Weakness of the will, but ignorance in the intellect. So we put those two together, and a disordered emotional life, you're heading for disaster. You put those three together, no? A lot of cobwebs upstairs. A very weak will, and you're being led by emotions. You're heading toward the precipice. You're heading toward disaster. As many people are today. They follow their feelings. I'm trying to teach people in many of my talks, we have to follow faith and reason and not emotions. No? Fulton Sheen says there are different stages in history. The age of faith, the time of Aquinas, the 13th century of the Scholastics. Then we had the age of reason, the time of Voltaire, okay, and Diderot, the Enlightenment. But now we live in the age of feelings. No, you do what you feel. You feel good, just do it. That's diametrically opposed to what we're trying to teach you. So we want to try to get to know God better by getting to know ourselves better. Okay, so the capital sins. Let's talk about the origin, the definition, the number. And I like to try to give this, in a certain sense, kind of the way Dante gives his spiritual masterpiece, which is called the Divine Comedy, according to some, the greatest literary work in the world. Opinion. Someone would say Shakespeare goes beyond him, but Dante is a master writer in the Italian language. No. When I studied Villanova, they said Dorothy Sayers is probably the best translation. Some say Estolon is probably the best translation now. Teaches at Providence College. So where do they come from? Comes from original sin. As a result of original sin, we have what are called the capital sins. So you've all meditated upon the original sin by now, the sin of Adam and Eve, and as a result of that, we all have these capital sins that are part of our nature. Thomas Aquinas calls it concupiscence, or you Latin buffs, fomi peccati, the foams of sin. Now, capital sins are not actual sins unless we follow them. They're not actual sins until we give in to them. But rather, capital sins are their bad tendencies, their inclinations, their proclivities that we have within us. You like, think about a tug of war. You got a tug of war? Ever see a tug of war? You got the rope here, and you got five boys here, five boys there, and then the mud puddle and the alligator in the middle. So we have this tug of war within us. The concupiscence is tugging us, is kind of dragging us toward the mud puddle of sin. The good spirit is trying to pull us away from that. Remember the story, the wolf and the lamb, okay? Who's going to win? Whichever one we feed most. So there are bad tendencies, inclinations, proclivities that are part of the human condition. Hey, how many are there?
Seven.
Sometimes they'll give a couple more, but usually there are seven. Sometimes they'll add two more, which would be sadness or melancholy and vanity, but we're going to stick with the seven. You who are voracious readers, I could give you some good sources to refer to. Probably the best writer was John Cashin. Was a father of the church who lived many, many years ago. He's probably the one that's written most prolific writer on this topic. John Cashin. C-A-S-S-I-A-N. I think he's a blessed, yeah. But he will synthesize this in a short, concise, clear way is Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas is the best, and he's the greatest theologian in the world, no? Known for his very concise synthesis. If you know American literature, he would be the Ernest Hemingway, you know, the kind of short, pithy definitions that are easy to follow rather than the Faulkner, okay? Faulkner tends to be a little bit more flowery in his explanation of literature, okay? So we want to, maybe in the future we can even read some more on this topic. We're going to we'll be giving you this super synthesis of the seven capital sins by 10 publishers, no? And we'll give you the biblical passage to see how these capital sins have wreaked havoc in biblical figures. Okay, for lack of time, I'd like to go through some of them at a pretty rapid pace. I'd like to stop and expound upon one of them because it's the capital sin of our century. So given that one of them is obviously the predominant one, I'd like to really expound upon that in greater depth. No? Each one of these capital sins would take an hour talk, so that would give me 7 hours to speak, but I promise I won't be speaking 7 hours, okay? Okay, they can be divided. My way of thinking and writing, I'm very systematic. I try to be very, very clear so it's easier to follow the line of thought. Four of them refer to more toward the corporal nature of our body, the other more to our intellect. So the four that refer more to our corporal nature would be gluttony, lust, greed or avarice, sloth or laziness. That would be one category. The other three refer more to our intellect, and that would be that of envy, jealousy. There's a slight difference that I could explain if you like. Jealousy and envy, they're more much related, but envy is a little bit worse than jealousy. Then anger. And what is the root cause of all sin would be that of pride. As the saying goes, pride goes before the fall. Okay, so let's go through. I'm gonna go through at least half of them. Maybe we'll see where the Holy Spirit takes us. Then I want to just stop and just hone in on one of them. So let's take gluttony. Okay, I could give you a concise Thomistic definition. Gluttony is a disordered desire to eat and drink. Disordered desire to eat and drink. Now, we have to eat, okay? We have to drink. So it's not something we can just say, I'm not going to eat and drink starting tomorrow, no? But here's the question. Do you eat to live or live to eat? Good question. If you live to eat, you are a glutton, okay? You're a glutton. But if you eat So as to live, you practice what is called the moral virtue of temperance. One of the four moral or cardinal virtues. And what is the definition of temperance? It's the moderate use of created goods. Okay? The moderate use. Okay? Moderation. Okay, by far the most gluttonous country in the world is the United States of America. Okay? And the reason I think is obvious because of the abundance of what we have. If you've ever gone to other countries, I've been in Italy, I've been in Germany, I've been in Austria, I've been in France, I've been in Paraguay, I've been in Argentina, I've been in Chile, not the Philippines yet, no. But you notice that just there's so much an abundance of everything here. And there's a real serious problem with obesity. A lot of people fear of, you know, of children that are obese, no? Remember when I went to school in elementary school, if you had like one fat little kid out of 50, he was the one that, you know, you'd be kind of poking fun at. There's fatty, you know what I mean? Just, well, nowadays, if you find someone that's slender, that's almost the exception to the rule. And it's because there's so much out there. And I could give you a long, long talk as to why of gluttony, but one is it's called the law of compensation. So you don't feel good with yourself and you seek refuge in eating. No? Many others too. But times have changed. When I was brought up and raised, I could not eat in between meals. I mean, that was part of at least the broom discipline. I mean, my parent weren't poor, just that, you know, you have breakfast, you have lunch, you have dinner. If you want a snack, you can ask, and you can have two cookies before you play baseball. And if I was hungry in between meals, I would have to ask my parents, and sometimes they say no, not until breakfast. No. Today that doesn't exist. The kids are always there gorging themselves. And St. Bernard says if we do not have control of this gluttony, it militates against a good spiritual life, because all the spiritual writers speak about the importance of fasting, right? Jesus fasted, Paul fasted, John the Baptist fasted, Jonas fasted. Now, how we're fast, you know, talk with your spiritual director about that. We're all called to practice some type of mortification. So the society promotes gluttony. I'll give you an example. Okay, Japanese buffet, Thursday, $4.99 all you can eat. You ever see one of those? I mean, they're all over the place, no? Japanese buffet or Korean buffet, Vietnamese buffet, $4.99 all you can eat. So you go there and you get a huge platter and you down it and you go for another. You're already full. Go for the third plate, you know, the buttons are popping off your dress, no? And you say, well, I paid for it, so I have a right to this third platter, right? Heard a story, there was a church banquet and this man went, he got a huge platter. He sat down with his wife, get another huge platter. He went back for a third platter, and the wife said, what do you do when you're asking for the third platter? He just said, I just said that my wife has a big appetite. So the opposite virtue of gluttony is that of temperance. You know, and there are a lot of a lot of groups today with help, trying to help people to overcome eating disorders. A lot. Okay? And I feel that that's okay. But I don't think that it's going to work fully. Can I tell you why? Because maybe, say for example, you lose 40, 50 pounds. Okay, fine, great. By, as the Pope would say, Pelagianism, by sheer force, willpower. But what's going to happen when you're in desolation? You need to go back. Right? You're not going to overcome it. When you're in desolation, you're going to be catering to your instincts, to your passions. But say, for example, you rely upon God's grace, you can do anything with God's grace because God's doing the work for you. So these programs, these diet programs, fine. No? It's only going to take you to a certain point. But I'll tell you the secret. One must say, you would never have thought about what I'm going to tell you now, but once I say it, you say, Father, I never thought about that. You're right, though. And it's this, John chapter 6. Hunger for the bread of life. Amen? You receive the Eucharist, that's going to give you control of your whole life. Because you receive Jesus, right? He's the one that helps us to control all of our passions. And as the Greek poet says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Amen? So I never weary of trying to promote daily Mass and daily Holy Communion. Never weary. That's the shortcut, that's principle and foundation, the Eucharistic principle and foundation. Just in a few words, that's why we're here. He's the bread of life. But you have to have faith. You have to have faith. Say, he who has faith does not need arguments. He who doesn't have faith, all the arguments of the world are not going to be sufficient. Ever hear that one? Well, it's a good one, no? For example, I'm not going to have to convince Mary and Lupe to come to daily Mass. Do I have to use all the philosophical, theological arguments in the world to convince you, Lupe and Mary, to come to Mass? No, because you believe, right? I have to convince them. They're already firmly rooted in daily Mass. I'm not going to convince my mother. She's been going to daily Mass for 60 years. I don't have to convince her. So that's a shortcut. You wish you had the bread of life? You don't have to be overeating. Just eat as much as is necessary. Catechism of the Catholic Church also, quoting Thomas Aquinas, says, sin is against reason. Sin is against reason. Let me prove this to you. Okay, you're eating, right? You're eating. And you're full. Your stomach is full. Why on earth would you keep eating here? Your stomach's already full. That's totally against reason, but we don't always obey reason, do we? It tastes so good. Thanksgiving meal, huh? But it's against reason. You're full. Why eat more if your stomach is full? It just tastes so good. The same Spanish, tanque llena corazón contento, right? Ever hear that, baby? All right, so there's so much to be said in each one of the capital sins, but let's leave it at that. It's not the most serious thing in the world. You commit a sin of gluttony, it's a venial sin. It's not a mortal sin, unless you get drunk. Okay? You get high on dope. Well, that's another type of gluttony, you know, taking drugs, no? Getting high in whiskey. Another help could be this. If you have problems with it, now imagine that when you're eating, you're sitting at the table with Jesus, Mary, and St. Joseph. Ooh, wow. Grabbing that fourth hamburger, you're not going to be doing it, huh? The 10th chocolate chip cookie. I doubt it, no? Because we have a tendency to behave better when we're in good company, right? Remember when you were a kid and you had company, you were always supposed to have the best manners, right? Okay, let's move into another one. The capital sin of lust. Spanish, lujuria, lust. What is that? It's a disordered desire for sexual pleasure. It's a good definition for you, I'd have to say. Yeah. Disordered. Father Benedict Rochelle, who was a very famous priest who died a couple of years ago, maybe you've heard of him, said that if you look up at the cross, you can see the I-N-R-I. Many people do not have I-N-R-I, but they have S-E-X. S-E-X. How many people have crosses because of the abuse of sexuality? Abortions, huh? STDs, huh? Adultery, huh? I mean, many people are wounded, or children being abused by some family member, no? Some being abused sexually, they live with that wound the rest of their lives, no? So first time I heard Father Groschel say that, I didn't understand. Now I understand it very well. S-E-X. No? Okay, the opposite virtue would be that of chastity or purity. If you want a corresponding beatitude, it would be Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Yeah. It's a very tough virtue, because everything in the society tries to promote sensuality. Very difficult. You know, Lady Fatima said, most souls are lost because of sins related to lust. Okay, so let's move into a couple more, and then I'd like to backtrack and talk about one of these that I'm explaining. And it's that of avarice. Avarice, or if you like the word, greed. Definition of avarice or greed is a disordered desire for material things. A disordered desire for material things. Here's a one-liner from Eric Fromm that could kind of shed light upon this capital sin. If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? I'll repeat. If you are what you have and you lose what you have, who are you? J.P. Tu in his writings said it's much more important being than having, and doing flows from being. Oh, how about that one? J.P. Tu, yeah? That was the philosopher within him. He was basically a philosopher, and Ratzinger was more of a theologian. Good combination, huh? My mother would often say, our possessions can possess us. I like that. Our possessions can possess us. Not too far off, one of the most famous days in the country is Black Friday, huh? Why do people want to shop until they drop? The opposite virtue would be generosity. Generosity. Mother Teresa says we should learn how to give until it hurts. Paul says there's more joy in giving than in receiving. If you want a literary masterpiece that gives you a marked contrast between the two extremes, it would be the greatest writer, according to many, the greatest novelist in the 19th century in England, and his name was Charles Dickens. Did you read Dickens in the Philippines? The Christmas Carol, okay? And they've made about probably 10 movies of that. Usually around this time, they'll have a new version of The Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. If you don't know English well, if someone calls you a Scrooge, it's an insult, okay? So what do you have there? You have a man that's very, he's addicted to money, right? And he has a dream of the past, the present, and the future, and he's converted, and he ends up by giving away. My lad, is the fat turkey still in the marketplace? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Throws the money out the window. Bring it to Bob Cratchit and Tiny Tim, huh? It's a great masterpiece, but it says basically all we have to know in this virtue of generosity, which is diametrically opposed to greed. And never forget, the richest person in the world and the poorest person in the world is going to end up in the same place, 6 feet beneath the ground. I have done a lot of funerals. I've never seen a U-Haul verse following a funeral van. Have you? I haven't seen that yet. Have you? So the richest person is the one who has God within him. You're a multi-billionaire, you don't have God, you are a misery. You're a misery. Yeah. So, for lack of time, I'm just going to jump and explain one more of the capital sins, and we'll go back to the biggie. I'd like to talk a little bit, one of those spiritual capital sins is called jealousy or envy. What's that? Jealousy, a good definition for jealousy is this. I feel bad because someone has something that I don't have, and you feel sad about it. We've all experienced it. Feel bad because someone has something that you don't have, and you really want, you feel sad. Give me anything. Person has more money, you know, a better job, you know, good looks, a better athlete. It can be a million things, no? And it happens when we tend to compare ourselves to others. Comparisons are odious, they say. My father had a New York expression, pretty blunt. He would say, "Butt out, Bill. You know, don't butt into other people's business." He would open. It's blunt and to the point, but very understandable. Don't worry about your brothers and sisters. You dedicate yourself to your own work. Butt out. Now, envy is a little bit worse. Envy is this: I feel bad because someone has something I don't have, and if something bad happens to that person, I rejoice. Pretty ugly, huh? Very common. Give me an example. You're working at the same place for 20 years. This young person comes in, and within 2 months, this young person has the same salary that you have. You've been working there for 20 years. And you're keenly aware of that. A week later, you reckon that you hear the fact that she was fired because she came in late 3 days. Yeah! That's an example of envy. You're rejoicing at the at her bad state of affairs. The opposite would be, Bishop Barron gives a pretty good talk on this. I would say two things. One would be, the opposite would be fraternal charity and admiration. Fraternal charity and admiration. You want the biblical verse? St. Paul says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Your victory is my victory. Your success is my success. Your failure is my failure. I like to use baseball analogies. What's your name? Okay. Say, for example, me and Peter were on the same baseball team. Say the Yankees, okay? Good team, huh? Peter was a clandestine Yankee fan. In L.A., you can't do that, huh? So, we're playing the Dodgers in the World Series. It's the seventh game. It's tie score, bottom of the ninth. Peter gets up and he hits a home run. We win. 5-4. Did Peter win the game or the Yankees win the game? The Yankees did. I mean, he was one to hit the home run. But the whole team won. But I think we have to see it that way. Your home run is my victory. Your strikeout is my defeat too. Or say your oldest son gets an award in college, and that reflects upon the whole the whole family. Son gets thrown in jail, the whole family suffers, right? You're all the way into the Philippines. I mean, the whole family suffers. So those are a few of the capital sins. So I'd like to go back to one of them now and spend the rest of the time talking on that. And when I'd like to talk about capital sin of lust, I'd like to give you a mini rapid flash course on human sexuality, because there's so much confusion out there. You're going to hear 1,000 different ideas. I'll try to give you a good traditional Orthodox Catholic presentation of this. So let's go. Okay. Okay, so sexuality is, there's nothing, it's good. I mean, we're not prudes or Jansenists or Manichaeans, no? Or Puritans, no? Everything that God created is good. But it has to be carried out in the right place, with the right person, at the right time, with the right intention. Otherwise we end up with the SCX on the top of our cross. Okay, what I'd like to do, I'd like to start with the negative and then arrive and end with the positive. I'd like to talk about the different sins against sins of lust. First of all, let's start with thoughts. Can you sin in your thoughts? Are bad thoughts sins? What do you think? Okay, you have to... Okay, I'll tell you a story, and by this story I think you'll understand the message. There's a man that was talking with the priest. The priest asked him, "Sir, did you entertain bad thoughts?" He said, "No, they entertain me." Got that? So if you purposely entertain bad thoughts, it's a sin. It's a sin. On purpose. But if you have a bad thought and you reject it, you grow in the opposite virtue. And as St. Augustine says in the Meditation and Liturgy of the Hours on the first Sunday of Lent, if the soldier is never sent into the battlefield, how is he going to show his valor? Okay? You've never gone to the battlefield. How can you show that you're a valiant soldier? You have to be in the battlefield, huh? Sometimes we can be assaulted by these thoughts more than once. St. Anthony of the Desert had temptations against purity that lasted a whole year. A year. Then the Lord came and appeared to him and he said, "Lord, where were you?" And he said, "I was in the very depths of your heart." He never gave in. He was a valiant soldier of Christ. If you want to see something that's very interesting, you maybe just Google in St. Anthony of the Desert and you're going to see a picture of him in which you've got about 20 devils holding on to him. Kind of a scary picture. See a devil here, a devil in his nose, a devil that's... And that's related to what I just said. Remember I did a tutorial on the Desert Fathers at Villanova, and I read the life of St. Anthony of the Desert about 42 years ago, written by St. Athanasius. You have one saint writing about another saint. St. Athanasius was one of the Eastern doctors of the Church. Fathers of the Church, better said. Okay, let's go from the thoughts. Let's throw it out now. Okay, the biggest addiction in the country is obviously and by far is the addiction to pornography. Okay, and all these ideas you can read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You know, I'm not inventing these ideas. No? If any of you have any teenagers, especially boys, if they don't have a problem with that, I would be surprised. Okay? I mean, just recognize that. If they don't have a problem with that, I would be surprised. Might be minor, it might be major, it might be in between the two extremes. No? How many parents here? Now I'm going to say something that you don't agree with, probably. But if I were a parent, I would not give him a cell phone until he's graduating from high school. Do whatever you want. You know, you probably disagree with me. Okay, graduate from high school, okay? Young adult, okay. In the meantime? No, put on the balance, Ignatian balance. Is the phone going to help them get to heaven or be a source of temptation? Hello? Obviously, it's going to be a greater source of temptation. And they're not going to be able to resist. You give it to your kid when he's 13, by the time he's 20, he's had a 7-year addiction. It'll take another 70 years to overcome it. So, you know, when you die, you're going to have to go before the Lord, and you have to give an account of the way you educated your children. I think that we have to be much more demanding. Not just throw the towel and say, well, that's the way the American society is. That's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. So it's up to you. You got to raise your kids, but don't forget you're going to be judged when you die. Jesus is going to say, what did you do to raise your children? Jesus is going to ask you that. Hopefully you'll be able to say, all of them are strong, practicing Catholics. They're daily communicants. They're on the highway to heaven. I hope you're able to say that when you die, you go before the Lord. But I'm speaking as a romantic idealist, I think. No. This is the modern drug, pornography. Any nurses or doctors here? It's more, the addiction is more powerful than cocaine. It's been proven. But sad to say, a few years ago, a movie came out, The 50 Shades of Grey, I think was the name of it. You ever hear that? About 4 years ago, which was basically soft porn. It was a bad film. 69% of those who went to see it were women, not men. What does that mean? There used to be a problem with men. Now it's into the whole culture. And it's actually destroying families. I was reading a book on this man who was watching a football game. It was halftime. And he went in his room, left the door open, and his little daughter came in, and he had the big screen there looking at pornography, and the little daughter saw that. She ran out crying, told her mother, and the mother said, "We are divorced right now." Family was destroyed. Little girl devastated. That's not a metaphor, that's reality. That's happening. Destroying family, destroying children, destroying society. The family is the basic building block of society, is the family. Any of you are students of world history, you know that the civilizations, they come unraveled when the family comes unraveled. The Greek civilization, the Roman, the American society, we're heading in that direction. And this is a topic, I mean, given that I'm here in a very, very busy parish, I usually give 2 or 3 times a year a homily on this topic. I take the tough topics and I preach on them. When I give that topic, I'll give you a 20-minute homily at the 10 o'clock Mass to 1,000 Hispanics. You can hear a pin drop. Everyone. And it's almost ironic. It's like having an elephant in your bathroom. Is there an elephant there? It's so for me, as maybe because I'm a theologian and I'm a priest, it's so obvious that this is the number one problem. So obvious. And no one seems to want to address it. If I were a parent and I had teenage kids, I'd have long talks with them. You got teenagers? Any of you? Or young adults? No? Or even children today, you got to bring that up for as preventive medicine. No? You know, the parents don't talk about it, but everyone else is talking about it. In a bad way. So let's move on, okay? So that's a wolf that is surrounding all of us. It's a wolf. A ravenous wolf. Remember we talked about the wolf and the lamb that's surrounding us, and we got to be aware. I like to say, okay, after next year, we're no longer going to have any problems with this stuff, but it's getting worse. So let's move on. So let's go, okay, one other idea that you may feel is somewhat insignificant, but I think it is important. There we have a picture of John Bosco. When John Bosco was a priest for many years, he complained that when he was a child, there was an adult that told a dirty story. 40 years later, he still couldn't get that story out of his mind. So we have to be careful of our speech. Jesus says, every word that comes out of your mouth, you're going to be judged. Think before you speak. Well, Father, I'm a very impetuous, impulsive individual. In New York, we say, open up mouth, insert foot. Okay? Read that one. You gotta think before you speak. Think. Speak. If you speak and you think, you put your foot in your mouth. Mette la pata, right? But especially if you're exposed to friends or relatives that tell off-color jokes, hey, correct them. Or get up and walk away. You hear it coming? Get up and walk away. Okay, he's going to go after you. Ah, la santita, there she goes again, huh? Better to be unpopular with your friends than to be unpopular before Jesus in the day of judgment. Are you a God pleaser or a people pleaser? Aha. Most of us are people pleasers. We want people to applaud, huh? Whereas God, where Jesus is weeping. So we have to try to please God. What does God think about this? Let's move on. Now here's a whole list of sins that are presented in the Catechism of the Catholic Church under the Sixth Commandment. Okay, masturbation, it's wrong. Even the modern psychology, just got to follow our feelings. It's wrong. It's an act of selfishness. What the Greek word is narcissism, you know. Okay, let's move on. Fornication is wrong. Did we hear the word fornication?
Yes.
Fornication is, that's the word that St. Paul used. That's the technical word. If you don't understand that word, because maybe English is your second language, premarital sex, okay? Having sex before you're married. It's wrong. Come on, Father. Wake up and smell the coffee. Everyone's doing it today, no? It's not like you're an obsolete fossil from the Middle Ages. Come on, wake up and smell the coffee, you know? Hey, majority does not make right. Jesus did not establish a democracy. He did not. Say in New York, if I jump off the George Washington Bridge, will you also jump off it? No. I hope you don't. You're not going to grow wings. The law of gravity and the kick into full gear, huh? Now, related to this whole idea of fornication, you know what's happening to young people today? Becoming really common for young people to shack up. Start to live together. Cohabitation. Hey, Father, we got to see, we got chemistry. That's another word. If we're compatible, Father. See, we jive together, huh? That is really an epidemic today. Most young people, Catholics, they start to live together. In the meantime, they're offending God. They're living in mortal sin. They have children, they're giving bad example. They can't go to confession, they can't go to communion. And if they die, where are they going? Not to Disneyland, huh? I call that a state of permanent fornication. Yeah. The fornication might be one isolated act, but if you're living together, you're fornicating every other night. Not every night, huh? You know that's a double sin? It's also a sin of presumption, because you're presuming that God's going to give you a longer life. How do you know you're going to be living a longer life? God does not promise you another minute. We live because God gives us life. God does not promise that you're going to be living to 80, or 83, or 92, or 79. No. And I deal with these people every day. And I go after them. I go after them. They run away from me. No, here's Father Broom. I used to run cross country. I'm a New Yorker, so I'm pretty sharp. I'm pretty astute, huh? I catch them at the door. They go out there to that door. There, how did you get there? Well, I went to these. Tell them, look, you know, get married in the church. No tengo dinero. I've got money. I'll marry you for free. I'll take you to Pollo Loco afterward. They say, you know, they put the social above the spiritual. They put the party above the sacrament. You know what that's called? That's called idolatry. What is idolatry? You place any person, place, or thing above God. That's the nature of idolatry. Put someone above God. You know, often as the woman says she wants to get married, he doesn't want, well, boot him. You know? Separate. We say, okay, well, you sleep up in the roof, let him sleep in the garage, no more relations. He's not going to like that, Father. Well, get a pit bull, okay? Get a pit bull to defend you, huh? It's ugly because she's being used as an object. That's really what it is, right? Mm-hmm. There's no love there. I'm just using it as an object. No? But this is very, very prevalent. No? Very prevalent. And the danger is if they die, they could lose their soul for all eternity. And that's no joking matter, is it? Okay, let's take another step. From fornication to adultery. It's a case of a little boy. He was about 8 years old and he went to confession. And he said to the priest, I lied. Punched my brother, stuck my tongue out at my grandfather, stole some gum, and then the little kid said, and also adultery, Father. The priest almost fell off the chair, getting younger and younger. He said, adultery? What did you do? He said, I disobeyed the adults. For him, that was an adultery, was disobeying the adults. Okay? Okay, adultery is not disobeying adults. That's against the fourth commandment, okay? Adultery is you're unfaithful to your spouse. Now, there's a lot of ramifications of that. The most obvious is physical sexual relation with someone who's not your spouse. That's the most obvious. But we have to go way beyond that. If you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, hopefully you have, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says, it was said in the past, you shall not commit adultery. Whatever looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. You ever hear that? Strong language, huh? Strong language. There is something that's called mental adultery, emotional adultery, adultery of the heart. They might even call it cyber adultery. What's that? Okay, you're married. You've been struggling with your husband. You're not on talking terms. And you start to talk with your ex-boyfriend, his name is Luisito, okay? They're from Michoacan, okay? Then you send messages. Text messages or emails, no? Luisito, un besito. So you're sending romantic messages. That's adultery. You know what sexting is? You see bad images? That's adultery. Long romantic conversations on the phone? That's adultery. It's not physical adultery, but it's the adultery of the mind and the heart. Jesus wants your whole being. How about this? You're at work. You're not on talking terms with your spouse. And during the lunch break, there's a man also that has problems with his wife. So he says, hey, let's have a cup of coffee together. So you start to talk. Then you have the next day, hey, let's have another cup of coffee together. 3 days in a row. And you're really looking forward to this coffee break. Yeah. And then you look. And he's looking at you with a very romantic gaze. Then one day, he doesn't show up because he's sick and you feel sad the whole day. What has happened? Where's your heart? Your heart has wandered to that person. And he's already starting to flatter you. You know, you're really a beautiful woman. Well, you're feeling important. Now, I don't hear that from my husband. I hear it from him. And you're laying it on. Adultery. You haven't had physical relations, but you have given your heart to another man that's not your spouse. That's adultery. Now, a lot of priests disagree on that, but you heard my viewpoint. You feel that I'm telling you a lie, go talk to someone else. But I'm convinced that this is wrong. I'll give you the knockout blow. You don't think it's wrong? You think Jesus, Mary, and Joseph are looking at you? Do you think that they're happy with that? It's a demanding virtue. Not easy. So let's take another step. I know this is not politically correct, but who cares? No? Okay, the practice of homosexuality is wrong. It's a sin. The practice of it. Okay, let me give you the best argument that I can. If you are a trained orator or a trained public speaker, maybe a couple of you are, the power of your speech depends upon the authoritativeness of the sources. So the more authoritative the sources, the more powerful your argument. If I just say, well, you know, Joe Blow said this on the corner of Carson and Norwalk, who cares? If I just say, well, this is what Charlie Jones said, no? Who cares? But if I say, according to Aristotle, ever hear of Aristotle? Mm-hmm. Not yet? One of the greatest, probably the greatest Greek philosopher, almost in the world. That's authoritative. If I say according to William Shakespeare, that's pretty powerful. If I say, if you like Spanish, Don Quixote Cervantes, well, that's got a there's some power in that. Or I say, maybe, how about Dante? I'm using literary sources that are very authoritative. But how about if I say, according to Thomas Aquinas, or Augustine, how do I say, according to John Paul II? They're pretty authoritative, huh? Or Gregory the Great, the great popes, huh? But how about we say, according to the book of Genesis? How about according to Paul in his letter to the Corinthians? Or how about Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. So in defending the position on sexuality against the practice of homosexuality, the most powerful arguments are taken from the Bible. The book of Genesis. God created male and female. God created man and woman. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Right? Was it Adam and Eve or Adam and Steve? Adam and Eve, right? And the Bible says a man will leave his father and mother, not father and father or mother and mother, and be united to his wife. What God has united, let no man rent asunder. Did you know these verses from Genesis are quoted by St. Paul in the Ephesians and also is quoted by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew? That's not enough. I can give you an even more powerful biblical, well, no, not more powerful than Jesus, but a very powerful biblical argument, and it is Genesis chapter 19. You know what Genesis chapter 19 is? No, Father, I'm not a Protestant. I'm a Catholic. Okay. Thank you for admitting it. Okay. Did you ever hear of Sodom and Gomorrah? Not yet? Never heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened there? So there was a family there of Lot, right? And they had But they had a couple of visitors come that were actually angels that had that seemed to have human body. They were very attractive. Sodom and Gomorrah were practicing homosexuality. They came in and they wanted to rape the angels. Think about that, no? You're knocking the door. We want to lay with those men. And the angels came and blinded them. And the angels said, get the heck out of here now. They still didn't want to go, so the angel had to take them by the hand and drag them out. Read the passage. Don't look behind, and guess what happened? Know what happened? The wife of Lot looked behind, and what happened to her? She is turned into what?
Salt.
Oh, yeah, pillar of salt. And then what did God do? He rained down from heaven fire and brimstone, and all those people in Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt to a crisp. I don't think there's any more clear argument of God's manifestation of the practice of homosexuality than Genesis chapter 19. There you have it. So I've given you apologetical tools to defend the church's position against the practice. Because if you have a lesbian and a gay, and they say, I'm lesbian gay, but they live a life of chastity, they can become great saints, you know, super saints. And we're going to see in heaven, a lot of these people had this heavy cross, they decided not to give into it, and they're going to become great saints. And all of you are going to meet people like this, with this cross. I mean, more and more moms are coming in weeping, saying, my father, my daughter is lesbian. It's happened almost every other week now. Every other week they come into me, and the mother is in tears. Father, I don't know what happened. My son said, I'm gay. I don't know what he did. I mean, he went to catechism, made a confirmation. Then he went off to college, and he came back and he said, look, you know, I just have to admit that I'm gay. And what you have to do is say, look, you know, okay, if you've said that, live a life of celibacy. Okay? You know, you can't be living with a guy, can't have sex. Live a life dedicated to God, to your work, to your family, to other activities. Go to Courage. I mean, do certain things. But you just have to avoid. And you know, most people in the world should not be having sex. I'm shocking, okay? Number one, people that are married should not be having sex, right? People that are divorced should not be having sex. Widows should not be having sex. Priests should not be having sex. Nuns should not be having sex. So, all of humanity, most people should not be having sex. Never heard that one before, huh? If you're married, yes. But it has to be done in the right, in the proper way, in the proper manner. So, it's not just the gay guy that can't have sex. Most people can't. Once you're married, yes, God blesses your sexual union with the sacrament of marriage. Is that clear? So in other words, we're not discriminating against this poor guy. Everyone has to learn to control his passions. Either we control our passions or they control us. Either we become slaves to our passions or we are able to overcome our passions. We experience the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. Amen? We all have, Catechism of the Catholic Church says it's a daily self-mastery. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. A daily self-mastery. That's the most authoritative source after the Bible, is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Daily self-mastery. So this and abortion are the two hot topics. And this is not a course in apologetics, but you have to defend the church's position on this, because abortion kills the baby, the practice of homosexuality destroys the family. So if we destroy the baby, we destroy the family, the whole society is going to go down the tubes. That's where Roe versus Wade and the legalization of same-sex union were two of the worst decisions in the history of this country. hopefully with this administration, I'm not going to talk politics, we can maybe move in the other direction. With the justice of peace, hopefully we'll be able to get rid of Roe v. Wade. We're heading in that direction, no? With Kavanaugh and the Supreme Justices, they're pro-life. Maybe one day we'll get an amendment and that would be huge. But a beautiful example to the world, no? Right, Adele? Yeah. It can be done. Okay, so one last topic is this. It's getting tougher and tougher now. Okay, I'm going to talk about a topic that's just as explosive as homosexuality. All right. In the about 65 years ago, there was the invention of what is called the pill. The pill means the contraceptive pill. So, in the name of progress and science, there was a certain movement to try to promote this to be something that could be used by couples. So what happened was Pope John the 23rd, who was just canonized with John Paul II a couple years ago, called a commission to study the topic of contraception. And he brought together experts in the field of medicine, doctors, priests, bishops, and he presided over it to study whether or not this could be used validly, morally speaking. But what happened was he died. So it was kind of left in limbo. Who was elected pope was a guy, his name was Montini, we call him Paul the VI, okay? Who was canonized, about 2 months ago with Romero, okay? So we called again the commission again, and it seemed as if almost everyone in the commission, was in favor of allowing people to use birth control. And as I said last night, and Mary was a sociology major many years ago, had one of the I think his most ludicrous, just downright dumb hypotheses by sociologists and psychologists 60 years ago. It's called the population explosion. You ever hear that? The population explosion, such that in a certain amount of years, there's not going to be enough room on planet Earth for people to live. People are going to have to stand on each other's shoulders, no? There's just not going to be room. And I mean, reading on this, I've always thought this is one of the most dumbest, stupidest theories I've ever heard in my life. And I'll prove it to you. Have any of you ever been in a plane? Not yet? Did you ever fly?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, did you fly from New York to California?
Yes.
Did you look down?
Yes.
What do you see?
Nothing.
Empty land.
Okay, you see 92% is green and brown.
Yes.
What does that mean? So 92% is green and brown, which means that it's not populated. And that's the way it is in the Philippines, the way it is in Mexico, and all the countries in the world. You have much more land that's not even cultivated than population. So that was the pretext of a lot of these social scientists, these pie-in-the-sky philosophers, okay? Didn't had their head in the clouds, but not their feet on the ground, okay? So it looked as if they're going to permit this. But there are three people in that commission that turned the tide. One was a man, his name was Carol Wojtyla. You ever hear of him? Ever heard of him? Carol Wojtyla. Another one was Montini, call him Paul VI. And the third person was the Holy Spirit. You ever hear of him? And they were instrumental in going against that opinion, and from that was published what might be considered the most explosive document in the history of the Catholic Church. And we're going to be giving it to you. And all of you are going to read it. It's called Humanavite. Humanavite. And the essence of this document is that every marital act, every conjugal act between husband and wife has to be open to the possibility of conception. Therefore, any use of any artificial contraception or means of contraception is intrinsically disordered. When this was published, the moral bomb exploded and the church was divided. That was the watershed moment in the history of the Catholic Church in the world. Up until 1968, there was a lot of harmony within the church, camaraderie. With this, the church was divided. And it is, you look, the church is so fragmented today, but I believe that the problems of the church today all started with this. In which the huge majority decided not to accept it. Then just a small segment of Catholics have decided to follow this. And I would say with Joshua, as for me and my household, I will follow the Lord. Amen? So this document, written by the pontiff, who was a canonized saint, made incredible prophecies that are scary. In other words, he was basically saying, if we allow this, there's just going to be a proliferation of immorality that's going to submerge the whole world. And look at where we're at today. Look at the church, look at the family, look at the society. It all started, I think, with this. And what causes me most pain is, okay, the Winnipeg document. Do you know what the Winnipeg document was? It was a document written by the Canadian bishops in defiance to this. They wrote, saying, Holy Father, we as bishops of Canada, we're not going to obey this. If the church were to have had the humility and the obedience to the Holy Father, the world would be radically changed today. But because of disobedience and pride and lust, look at where we're at. Look at where we're at. You've got children, you send them to school, and they're forcing your children to accept the gay agenda. If I were a parent, in conscience, I could not send my children to public school. I'm not a biological parent. I'd either homeschool or, you know, one of the things that my family is doing is my father died a couple years ago. When my father built a Catholic school in New Hampshire, and they sent me an email about 2 months ago. Catholic school, it started from nothing. And they say now it's the best academic Catholic school in New Hampshire. And it was built by my father. You know the origin of this? I'll tell you. Very interesting. About 30 years ago, my mother, we're nine altogether, big family. My mother would always be a mile ahead of all the other mothers, seeing the moral dangers. The other mothers would be basically blah, 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 blah. I mean, but my mom could smell a skunk a country mile away. Really, and she's like you, 5 feet tall, 99 pounds. You know. You didn't have muscles upon muscles. But I tell you, when there was a danger for her children, she was a tiger. For example, one of the schools One of the schools, they were teaching something wrong. She went to the teacher. The teacher blew her off. She went to the vice principal, blew her off. Went to the principal, blew her off. She went to the head of the district and got it changed. Really? She went to the head of the district. She's not going to be blown off. They were teaching sex ed back in the 70s, maybe early 80s, and one of my brothers, the youngest, was exposed to sex education, which was basically pornography. And all the high school kids had to go to it. And my mom said, no, he's not going to go to that. She said, who are you? Well, I'm Mrs. Broom. He's my son. Therefore, he's not going to go. Yes, he has to go. She said, no, he's not going to go. So she had to fight. And finally, on moral, religious conviction, she was able to pull him out. And my little brother was steaming. He was so angry at my mother. Because he was the only, he had to sit in the library, and everyone else in the school was going to accept him. But I admire her all the more. Because she was the good shepherd trying to watch over the sheep of her flock. You know, in a certain sense, we have to have courage today. We can't be wimps. Wimpitos. We can't be wimps. Got to be strong. Now, very few parents have enough courage to stand up for the truth. You allow worldliness and materialism and the gay agenda, basically just throw the towel in and give up. You can't do that. Fight for the truth. Fight for the truth. So Humana Vitae, there you have that. And then in the United States, you had the most well-known moral theologian in Catholic U was Charles Curran, and he basically preached that this is not de fide, it's not a dogma faith, therefore you are allowed to follow your conscience. You ever hear that one? Having been an English major, I know language pretty well. That's very dangerous. Because it's a half a truth. We're supposed to follow our conscience, but it's a truncated sentence. Truncated sentence means that it's an incomplete sentence. It's an incomplete sentence. Follow your conscience. The conscience has to be a well-formed conscience. And who on earth has a well-formed conscience? Hopefully after 10 weeks, your conscience is going to be better formed. But barely anyone has a well-formed conscience. In the world today, barely anyone. So what happened was, as Pope Benedict XVI said when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, we have fallen into one of the biggest theological errors is called the dictatorship of moral relativism. Know what that is? What's that? You know what it is, but you can't explain. Okay. Moral relativism is this. There's no such thing as an absolute truth. But truth depends upon the social milieu, social mores, as the saying, sociology. Depends upon the subject, the person. Depends upon his feelings. Depends upon his past wounds. In other words, there's no such thing as absolute moral truth. So I'm not obliged to follow contraception. I can follow my own feelings. Scott Hahn called this, he called it cafeteria Catholicism. Cafeteria Catholicism, go to the cafeteria, pick and choose whatever you like. According to whatever your spiritual taste buds likes to eat. So there we have it. So we're going to give this document to you. Read it. I read it in about a half an hour. It might take you an hour. I mean, read through it slowly. Maybe read it a couple of times. Try to understand it. And the essence of this is, if I can give a couple of one-liners, is this. We don't believe in safe sex, but sacred sex. We don't believe in birth control. We believe in self-control. Amen?
Amen?
That's what it is. So all of us are called to live a life of chastity. How can we do it? Beg for the grace. How can we do it? Receive the Eucharist. How can we do it? Love Mama Mary. If we do that, we'll be able to live out that beautiful beatitude. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God. Amen.
Amen.